will continue on in our study, our Sunday school series here, looking at the various dispensations that we find in Scripture. And just as a quick review, we understand the dispensational approach looks at God's dealing with humankind in different ways through a progressive revelation throughout the course of history or mankind, and these dealings often are called, or we refer to them as dispensations. Some refer to them periods or ages. Last week, we looked at the dispensation of innocence, and that test that was expected of them was simple obedience. And we understand that Adam and Eve failed in this test. They ate of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than partaking of the tree of life alone. And they were removed from the garden. We understand that judgment came, and once that was simply given to them in abundance, now they had to toil and work for. But we understand as that dispensation closed, we saw the grace of God shining through in the covering that was provided for them in their tunics of skin. Then we went on to look at that age that we would call moral conscience, or just conscience and simply, of trying to live by knowing right from wrong, doing right from wrong, following God's instruction and his expectation. And we saw that in that, Cain was an example for us of one who utterly failed to follow what was right. And Cain didn't follow the Lord's instruction. He chose his own ways, chose to walk in the way of his flesh, and that he ended up killing his brother. And as that dispensation came to a close, we read last week, our closing text was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We understand that the Lord found the world utterly corrupt, full of evil, and was going to bring a flood upon it. But as we began to read that, we understood that Noah, this one, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's where we'll pick up this morning in Genesis 6:14, where we read, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." And actually, you remember a few weeks ago, I spoke on this passage on a Sunday morning. So we won't go back over this passage in great detail, but we understand in this, again, we see the grace of God shining through in these instructions to Noah. Mankind was going to be judged. There was going to be a flood that would remove man from earth, except Noah and his family. We understand that invitation was open to any who would take it, but only Noah and his family entered the ark. That word pitch, if you remember, means to cover, and most often, as we read a few weeks ago, is translated ransom. So we continue to see God's plan of salvation, his revelation of grace, his revelation of redemption for man. This covering that was first wrought in those skins, now we see this covering of pitch. And of course, we understand that represents the blood of the Lamb for us. So now we continue on in this third dispensation as Noah and his family now leave the ark and they enter this new normal that is their life after the flood. In this age, we understand that Noah is given the stewardship, as we've talked about. Those are the two things that we're really looking at, is this revelation that's given in the time that we're studying, to whom it's given, and then ultimately, how does that dispensation come to an end? Or what's the judgment that brings it to an end? So we'll pick up here in Genesis 9, and we'll read these first seven verses, but we'll see these instructions given to Noah now. We'll see that he was told to go out, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and then we'll see some other instructions that are new in this time. In Genesis 9, 1 through 7, we see, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he is made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Again, we see that God is revealing a new order of things to Noah. We see now that new foods, are introduced and permitted for Noah for his family to eat. The fear of man will be known on the animal kingdom. And now, as food for man, we understand that there were rules placed upon what they could eat and how they could eat it, as we'll see that continue to develop in future dispensations. But as we see here now, there's also a level of accountability added unto man. So man not only accountable to God as in the past age, but now we see to a certain degree they're accountable to one another, that man has this authority over one another. If another man is to take another man's life, we see he shall be put to death, not in revenge, but a just decision by others for his sin against God. We recognize David's words. He said that in Psalms. He said, "I against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight." We understand in this age there should still be a moral conscience. There should be an understanding of right and wrong, that there is harm to others when we sin. Abel, as we saw last week, was a victim of Cain's anger and thus his sin. Yet ultimately we understand Cain's sin was against God, as it is ours if we sin today. Sin is a rebellion, a disobedience done, evil in his sight, as David recalled there, against his standard, God's standard, his instruction, his will. And now we see here that there's a measure of authority given to man to hold one another accountable should they take another man's life. Ultimately, still accountable to God. But now man was expected to submit one to another for rule, for order, for society in life. Again, we see as we read here, and we'll reflect other places in Genesis 5:1, we understand that there's an importance of life. God repeats this multiple times, this thought of being made in his image, understanding that as God is speaking to Noah here, revealing to him, life is precious, life is given for a purpose, and it's not something to be taken lightly or merely cast aside or in vain taken from another. In Genesis 5:1, it says, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In that day, God created man. He made him in the likeness of God." Just a moment ago, in verse 6 of chapter 9, we also read, "For in the image of God, he made man." And then all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis 1, we read, God speaking, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God's creation is precious. Man was made in the image of God, and nothing else was. Again, that's an important point for us to remember. That's an important point for us as humans today to realize we are made in the image of God because God loves us. God cares for us. God desires for us to be near to him. He has made us in his image. And so often that's a tool of the enemy, is to create that doubt, to create that fear, that feeling of unworthiness. We are created in the image of the Almighty God. We have value, we have purpose, and that is to know Christ and to make him known to others. It's not just to live this life, but it's to have eternal life, to have life more abundantly. God went to great lengths to preserve human life. He saw Noah. Noah found grace. Despite the flood, Noah persevered, trusted God, built the ark, and was covered by the Lord's hand, shut in by him. Yet knowing man's flesh was wicked and that sin was not going to be eradicated within the flood, there was a need for punishment. As we see here, a just principle carried out, a taking of one's life required the life of another. That principle carried forward into future dispensations, as we'll see in a couple of weeks when we read in the law that he who strikes a man so that the man dies shall surely be put to death. It carries forward into today's time. We understand in Matthew 26:52, Jesus speaking here to his disciples again, saying, Jesus said to them, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." There is value in human life. It's not something to be discarded indiscriminately, to the point that Jesus later teaches us that the battle is we're not just talking about life. And again, the swords here, and Brother Greggy spoke about this, I believe, last week, in talking about violence and things like that in a lesson he gave, I believe, Sunday night. But as we understand in our life today that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, that we're again, not going to get into the concept of physical violence this morning, but understanding that was the principle that God was laying down to Noah, But for us, so much the more we see in our spiritual life, our spiritual walk. We understand in Ephesians, we won't turn there this morning, but we know that passage that we are to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Again, not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the air. We wrestle not against one another physically, fleshly, but again, and we stand fast in the armor of God. We stand fast in the Spirit of the Lord. Again, in our lives, we understand that it's not just a physical battle. We understand as we live and breathe that murder, as we would call it, as we were looking at here in this dispensation back all the way in Noah's time, for us, it takes a little bit different view in that we understand that it's a matter of our heart. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Jesus also speaking to his disciples, he said, "Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Again, it's a matter of the heart. The very act of hatred here is being equated to murder because the root of that is still sin. Again, if I hate somebody, I may not carry out the physical violence of murdering them, but that same root is born in my heart. And again, I think especially in today's vernacular, we use that word hate pretty loosely. And if we understand really the depths of what it means, this was made kind of in a silly way, abundantly clear to me. I think it was last winter, because as we were walking in the church one night, I think I said something to the effect of Rachel, "I hate ice. I hate snow. I hate cold." I was just being a curmudgeon and grumpy. And I think Greggy gave a lesson that night about how God brings the weather and he does all his work through all these elements. Maybe it was the study of Ecclesiastes where there's a time and season for everything. And I will be grateful when there's no more season for ice and snow. But it was convicting to me that night when I said, "I hate this." And we throw out that word so willy-nilly. But we have to understand, when we say we hate somebody, we're wishing harm upon them. And we're wishing they're bad. And as a believer, we should wish nothing but good for others. Good in the sense that they come to know Christ, they know his way, his will, and they are drawn unto him. Because we see so much evil in this world. We see so much hate. We see so much vileness. It's easy to get sucked into that and to be downcast and to get angry at it. And it's okay to be angry. We can be angry and sin not. We understand that. But at the risk of stumbling or hindering others without cause and vanity, anger, emotion, we are not to hate. And that's what Jesus was teaching his disciples there. Again, we understand it's certainly not possible to live in perfect harmony with everyone. In fact, there are times in Scripture where we're told to separate from ones. But as much as it depends on us, as much as it depends on you, we are to live peaceably, and I would add prayerfully, for others. We understand that human government was given to protect and guard the sanctity of human life. Spiritually today, so much more for us. We should pray for others. We should pray for salvation. We should be a light and a testimony to those who don't know the Lord. Human government also was to allow for peaceable living, to create structure, to create accountability, stability in some regards. It was to bring rule and order to everyday life, to create function instead of dysfunction. And I laugh when I say that because right now our government's shut down. How greater dysfunction is there? But the point of government was to create order. In Noah's day, it was to show a direction and accountability, again, a governing and living with one another, not necessarily in peace, love, and harmony, but in a way that you could function and ultimately you could live and live your life so that you could please God. That was his desire. So we see, again, government still exists today. Let's go over to Luke chapter 20, and we see an example of this as the Pharisees were trying to trip up Jesus and their questioning of him. In Luke 20, in verses 21 down through 25, we read this, "And then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say, and you teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Again, we understand that there's some sort of facetiousness here, and they're not really meaning what they're saying. And as a parent, you understand this is, you know, when your children come to you and they start to ask a question, and they lead by how nice you look and how happy they are that you're their parents and how great you are as a father and just a stalwart of the community and so fantastic, you know something's building up to a question that you're probably going to end up saying no to. So we see these asking Jesus, telling him that you're so great. You always speak in truth. You don't show favoritism of anybody, trying to get him to be tripped up. And then they ask the question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have on it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Again, God sets things in order. He allows man to rule. He sets man in authority to govern one another. And we see that so often this occurs in imperfect ways. Some government forms, leaders are better than others, and some are worse than others. But despite that, we are to render them what they are due, as we see here. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. Again, Caesar was a cruel taskmaster to a degree and allowed the Jews to live and follow their ways to a measure, but we understand that they were taxed and probably taxed very unfairly. But nonetheless, Jesus was saying, this is what it is. If that's Caesar's coin, render it unto him and render to God what is God's. Because what really matters? A coin? Something that's monetary value, or our life that has eternal value, that we can surrender our lives unto God, whether we have to turn in a coin to Caesar or not, doesn't really matter if we give our lives to the Lord, if we live for him. Paul expounds upon this in Romans. We won't turn there for time's sake, but we understand that he tells us, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And then Paul closes out that section. He says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Very practical advice for us as we live today and we exist in this country under the government which we live in. We understand that when taxes are due, it's not fun. It hurts a little bit. I, for one, am very grateful for taxes because that's how I earn my living, is from tax dollars. So thank you all for paying your taxes. In a couple of months, I won't live by tax dollars anymore, so I will revolt with you and say, let's never pay taxes again. Just kidding. But we understand that we live in this government. We function in this government. There are laws in this government. We are to abide by those laws. We are to pay the taxes that are due, whether we like them or not. We understand that God sets up and God takes down authorities. So many lose sleep, so many stress over our government, over our elected leaders. But we understand God rules and overrules in all. Therefore, for us as believers, we can render, therefore, all their due. There is human government. God allows it. He rules and overrules. Our job is not to try to change it, to overthrow it. Instead, just simply submit to the government in place and live your life a testimony. Again, to a degree, now when they impose rules or regulations that says we cannot assemble together, that we could not worship God, we understand there may be time where we would have to stand and resist that authority. I pray that it doesn't come in our lifetime, but I wouldn't doubt that maybe we see that at some point in the future. We also that understand that government or mankind or community in general is far from perfect. Why? Because man is the one that's in charge of it, and man is imperfect. Man cannot make it perfect. Man cannot sustain something that's perfect. Government is not the answer. Human rule is not the answer, because they are all imperfect vessels that oversee this. We understand that power corrupts and that they are not in alignment with what the Lord speaks as truth. Those trying in Noah's day ultimately found this out and brought judgment on themselves. As we wrap this dispensation up, we understand the story of the Tower of Babel and how this judgment came. But we'll read about it here in Genesis 11. If you want to turn over there, we'll read a couple of passages in Genesis 11 as we wrap this lesson up this morning. In Genesis 11, the first four verses to start with, we see, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Again, the thought here, let us build a perfect society. Let us build a tower that we can rally around, that we can all live here and speak one language and live in perfect harmony. To have a tower that essentially became an idol to them that stretches into heaven. To show our greatness, our power, our ingenuity, and live together for our own good. We understand that principally all that starts well doesn't always end well. And we can see that going on in verse 5 now. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad and from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Again, you remember as we read earlier today, the task given to Noah, the charge given to Noah was to go forth, be fruitful, multiply, repopulate the earth, grow and spread out. And here we see their desire was to make a name for themselves and not be scattered, to stay put, to stay together in this one place. We see that God comes down. Again, I think it's interesting to note, and a study all on its own, is to see these times when God comes down to observe, to look upon mankind. We understand he knows all things. He sees all things. But he came down to see, to put his eyes on it, if you will. God cares for man. God desires man's best. God is active and involved in the affairs of man's life. And what he found here was sad. What he found here was wickedness. We see they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to be looked at for something that they were building together. Some would read this account and say, well, what's the issue? They wanted to be together in unity. They wanted to live and work alongside each other. Is that all that bad? Well, maybe even a small dose of unity in our country today wouldn't be a bad thing necessarily. But we understand that the purpose and intent of their heart was in direct rebellion to what God gave them instruction to do. We understand before the flood, we can read back earlier in Genesis, that in those times there were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Again, men that wanted to have a name, men that wanted to have a reputation, men that wanted to be looked at as if they were something. That was not God's desire for man to look to self, to promote self. The earth was filled in violence in those days and was trending the same direction again. Again, the desire is not that we focus upon ourselves, but that we turn to the Lord. So God scattered them. They wouldn't follow his direction, so he, again, pushed them in the direction he wanted them to go. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. And he scattered them about the earth, confused their language, and again, gave opportunity for them to have to refocus, to recenter, and to look on him. There was judgment brought upon them. Scattered abroad, confused their language, and the tower, that city, was stopped. But as we see this age coming to an end, we understand that even in that, we see the grace of God. Because as we go on now to Genesis 11 and verse 10, we read this. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Again, interesting that right after the flood, God already had a plan to preserve a lineage of righteousness, a lineage of which the Messiah could come, and that came from Shem's family. Again, I think others have said before that reading genealogies can be laborious at times, can even be boring. I will blame that on Brother David because he said sometimes the Word of God can be boring. So not my words, his. But he's right, because when you read genealogies, it can be mind-numbing at times because, one, I can't pronounce any of those words. So Arphaxad, who knows if that's what it sounds like. That's how I pronounce it. But when you start to dig into these genealogies, and just this afternoon read the rest of Genesis 11, I don't know why it hits me, but when you just read generation after generation down to the Messiah, you can go into the book of Luke and read the genealogy complete unto Christ. Saints, it's wonderful to see God's plan, to see God's love, to see God's care, to preserve a line that would bring forth the Messiah that would die for you and me. So we will pick up next week, moving on from Noah's time, moving into Abraham's time. Lord bless you.